Can take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Matthew, if you'd like, Matthew chapter 1. And man, Jack and Amelia, and if there's any other Hope students here tonight besides Anna, because you'll be here next Lord's Day. We are really going to miss you. This is your last service with us, right? For the summer break. We are really going to miss you. We love you. You have been such an amazing blessing to us. May us pray for you in this last evening service. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for these Hope students. We thank you for Jack and for Amelia who are here tonight and for those who are able to come this morning. And Father, we earnestly seek you as a church, asking that you would go with them, that your Spirit would be their comforter and their keeper. Lord, be their shepherd. Restore their souls. Renew their ways. Keep them from sin. Keep their hearts warm for Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give them great grace and that they would grow in Jesus. They would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and that when they would return, they will return with the blessing of the gospel. Bless them, keep them, make your face shine upon them, and give them peace for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, this evening we're going to be looking at the genealogy in Matthew. How exciting, right? The genealogy in Matthew. Thank you, Evan, for... Where is Evan? Somewhere here. Evan, thank you for reading the genealogy. You did a really good job. Those names always mess me up. I still don't know if it's a salmon or salmon, but he said salmon, so we'll go with it. That makes more sense, I guess. We're going to be looking at this genealogy and specifically five moms that are found in this genealogy, thinking through what that means for us as we live as Christians in today. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we come to His Word. Our Father in heaven, we read of the virgin who conceived and bore Jesus, how the Holy Ghost overshadowed this barren woman and produced the Messiah. Lord, our hearts without you, our words are barren. We think of the words that were said with relation to the virgin birth, for with God there is nothing impossible. And we pray, Lord, that you, through the seed of your word implanted in our hearts, from our barren souls, bring life, increase life. We know that coming to your word, gathering to worship, to sing, to pray, to meet together, is a very spiritual act, and we want to receive the blessing of this gathering. And so we ask for your help, Lord. Please minister to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to be looking at a genealogy this evening. And I think for a lot of us, when we think about a genealogy is something that makes us feel automatically bored with any kind of Bible reading. It reminds me of like walking down a city street and you come to a section where there's all these shops and a ton of things happening, and then you just come to like this dead section, right, where there's just nothing, like there's no stores, there's nothing. You just can't wait to get to the next area where there's something to do. And there are actually these little, I don't know if you guys ever seen them. Have you guys ever seen those little painted rocks that are put everywhere? Yeah? Well, sometimes I'll be walking in a park or down the street, stop sign, something, and you'll find these little painted rocks that people make. And it's like all of a sudden this dull and dreary and kind of uneventful situation has some color to it, right? And there's even a personal touch. Somebody made this rock for you. Well, here in this genealogy, there are five portraits of God's grace that are beautiful in these five mothers. And this genealogy, if you look closely, it is very rich, but even just these five women, they're like not painted rocks, but personally etched lives by the hand of our sovereign God to encourage us on our walk to heaven. Well, the five women that are found here are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And none of these women were specimens of a success story. None of them, if you and I had the opportunity to pick who we would want in our genealogy, would we pick. And so each of them display, by their inclusion in this genealogy, grace. And grace for moms. So I talked with Jackie, and I was trying to figure out, okay, I know that moms need grace, but what are some of the pressures that moms feel? And she said that this was somewhere near to maybe some of the pressures that moms feel, expressing the grace that they desperately need. Need to have at least five kids. She said, homeschool all of them and name them all with phonetically harmonious ancient Bible names that have meanings that match the character of the kids. Be up to date on theology. Read every book by Jen Wilkin. Pray earnestly every day over everything. Read your Bible journal. Catechize your children to memorize the London Baptist Confession with the proofs by no later than age 5. Attend every meeting of the church, right? Lead Bible study. Work in the nursery. Keep your house immaculate. Looking as good as Joanna Gaines' house, but on a fraction of the budget. Find clothes that are stylish, not too trendy, attractive, but not immodest. Meal plan a month ahead of time. Make all your food paleo from scratch with your own herbs. And if you can, it's best to slaughter your own cattle. So, and add to all of that, that this kind of pressure is projected all over social media, right? So that your entire life, your scorecard, like your mom's scorecard, is displayed for everybody to see. The pressure is awful, and most people know that really what they show on social media is basically a fake it to make it look like your life is one big success story when it's really riddled with failures and disappointment, right? We didn't grow up in the perfect home. We don't do everything the way that we ought to do it. We have regrets. We struggle many days to feel like anything more than a complete failure and wreck. And so, does anyone need grace today? I'm sure somebody out there needs to hear the grace of the gospel afresh. And so that's what we find with these five women. So first, let's look at these five women. Tamar, the mess. Tamar, the mess. Tamar's story is just a complete mess. You can find her story in Genesis 38. Her first husband was a wicked man named Onan, who was the son of Judah, and he was killed by the Lord for his wickedness. So then she was given to her brother-in-law in marriage, whose name was but he was a wicked man too, and he died under the judgment of God. So now, two husbands, two brothers, and then Judah told Tamar to go live with her parents until, according to tradition, she could marry the third son named Elah. But really what Judah was doing was just putting her aside. He had no intentions really to marry her to her third son Elah, because it seemed like every man she married ended up dying, which is slightly understandable. So one night, Tamar dresses herself up as a prostitute, and she goes, stands by the roadside to proposition to Judah. This was during when they go and shear sheep, and this was like kind of a party-like atmosphere. And she presents herself to Judah. Judah sleeps with her, and without going through the whole rest of the story, she gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. As I said, Tamar, her life was a mess. Two husbands, both died, and now she's pregnant by her father-in-law and gives birth to twins. I imagine generations after Tamar were ashamed to have this kind of story as a part of their story. If you had a Tamar in your family, would you be excited to share with people? Oh yeah, this is Aunt Tamar, who had twins by her father-in-law, and both of her husbands died. She's dressed up like a prostitute. I mean, that's not something you want to share at family reunions. But Tamar is here for everybody who's a mess. Is your life a mess? Are there things in your past that are just a tangled up mess? Like, there's no other way to really describe it other than mess. It's, you might say it's complicated. It's complex. Well, Tamar, her story is here for you. The second lady is Rahab, the prostitute. You remember God's people sent spies to Jericho, this Canaanite city, to prepare for attack, and they found an unlikely ally in this prostitute named Rahab. Rahab hid the spies, believing God, that the God of the Israelites was a lot of the living God, and that he would give the victory to his people. And so she hid the spies and saved their lives. But Rahab was a prostitute, a Canaanite prostitute. We have to understand, to the mind of a Hebrew, how low on the bottom shelf this kind of a person was. A Canaanite? Canaanites, they're not in covenant with God. They're rebellious against the living God. They're sitting on the land that God gave to his people. Canaanites are dogs. A prostitute? A person who makes their livelihood by selling their body for serial adultery? Who gives themselves for sin as a practice? I mean, she was the equivalent of a lady who works in a red light district, standing in the street offering her services to passers-by. Nobody wants a Rahab in their genealogy. Most people don't want to have a friend like Rahab. Most people would turn around the corner when they see a Rahab, or walk across the other side of the street when they see a Rahab, if any of us happen to know anybody like a Rahab. This is the kind of person that is so sinful, such a complete wreck, that really nobody wants anything to do with them. And Rahab stands here in this genealogy for anyone and everyone who feels like all they are is one great giant mass of guilt and shame. As you think about your life and you think about your past and you think about who you are you one great mass of guilt and shame? Ashamed of who you've been or who you are? Maybe whispering in your ear is the message, you're worthless, you're beyond fixing. Your past help, God wouldn't want you in a million years, and neither does the church. Rahab is there for you. Then you have Ruth, the outsider. I can still remember when I spent my first few days in college moving away from home. And maybe I was just a big baby, but when I was in Tennessee, I didn't come from the South. I wasn't a Baptist in my background. And when I got there, I remember nights, days, where I would just get alone and cry. Because I felt like such a complete outsider. I didn't belong. I didn't belong with these people. I didn't belong in this place. I didn't belong in this state. Well, Ruth was an outsider too. I should mention that Ruth was a Moabitess. And if you remember, Lot had relations with his daughter, and the Moabites came about. The Moabites were not a particularly honorable people. And Ruth, the Moabitess, this Gentile, became the wife of a Hebrew. And then her husband died, and she followed her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Naomi's people, back to the Hebrews. She did not belong there. When you read Ruth, at one point it says that when she came back to the city, it caused quite a stir. Certainly, that was with relation to Naomi. When she came, they said, "Is that Naomi?" But most likely Ruth too. Who is this Moabitess that you have with you? Who is this Gentile woman, this outsider, this person who doesn't belong? She doesn't belong here. What's she doing here? Imagine how Ruth must have felt. Taken away from her country, her husband dead, in a foreign land. Ruth was the outsider. And she stands here in this genealogy for anybody who feels that they don't belong. For anyone who feels like you just maybe aren't good enough to belong. You haven't checked enough boxes, dotted enough I's, crossed enough T's to really be accepted in a particular group. You feel like an outsider. And if you feel like a Ruth today, there's grace in this passage for you. Well, you have Ruth, and then you have Bathsheba, the abused. Bathsheba was married to Uriah, who was a soldier, part of King David's military might. And you remember what happened with Bathsheba. She's bathing on her roof, and David sees her, and David calls for her. The text says that men came in and took her. This was not Bathsheba trying in any way to lure David. Most likely this is a ceremonial cleansing that she was about. And David saw her. David asked his men to go get her and bring her to him. And he slept with her. David committed rape. He raped the wife of Uriah. And then to cover up for his sin, he had Uriah, her husband, murdered by placing him in the most dangerous place in battle so he would die and David's sin wouldn't be found out. And then after he died, Bathsheba's child is born and the child dies. What did Bathsheba do to deserve all that? Well, Bathsheba was abused. She was abused by the powerful King David, who used his power to rape her, to have her husband killed, and then she lost her child as a result of his sin. And Bathsheba stands here for everyone who's ever been abused, for every mom who's ever suffered serious and severe injustice, abused by a father, abused by a husband. or abused by someone else. Bathsheba stands in for the abused. And then you have Mary, the nobody. Probably the most famous woman in the Bible, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was really basically the equivalent of a 13-year-old virgin from a trailer park in a backwoods town in West Virginia. She was nothing special. Mary was probably born in Nazareth, which was a very small town of about 1,600 people. Nazareth was nowhere. You remember the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Mary. People from there, they were nobodies. She was a peasant. She didn't have much money. She probably worked around 10 hours a day doing domestic duties, getting water from a stream, carrying wood, like the rest of the women of that day. She most likely lived in a shared type of family unit situation. She was around 13 years old. She was illiterate and had her baby in an animal stable with a trough as a baby's cradle. As I said, she is today's equivalent of a 13-year-old virgin from a trailer park in a backwoods town in West Virginia. That's Mary. Mary is a nobody. And she stands in the genealogy for every one who is a nobody. Anyone who comes from a backwoods town, whose family's not well known, who doesn't have money, who doesn't have a lot of education, maybe you can't even read or write, Mary is here for you. This applies to moms first and foremost, but anyone and everyone. Each one of these portraits, each one of these women, represents a whole huge slice of humanity. Well, what do we learn from this? Four gracious lessons. First, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his own. During this time, it was very uncommon for women to be found in genealogies. In fact, the daily prayer of the Pharisee was, Lord, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, I am not a slave, and I am not a woman. Yet here are five women in Jesus Christ's genealogy. And many of them Gentiles, and all of them flawed, and all of them broken sinners. And here they find themselves in the genealogy of the King of Glory, of the King of the universe, of the sinless, spotless Son of the living God. Jesus, consider it from before creation that Jesus, the Son of God, knew who would make up his lineage. He knew who would make up his family line, and he could have chosen anyone he wanted, but he chose these five women to be included in his genealogy. He is not ashamed of them. Hebrews 2 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." Jesus is not ashamed to call a prostitute his daughter. Jesus is not ashamed to call a nobody his daughter. Jesus is not ashamed to call a mess his daughter. Jesus is not ashamed to call any one of these five women his daughters. He became a man, taking humanity into union with himself so that he could save sinners. In some Muslim countries, if a girl converts to Christianity, often the father will disown her. And I read one story where one girl said that when she came out and said she was a Christian, her father just said, "You are no longer my daughter." And then he shut her up in a room for years, told her she could not come out. Because that culture operates on shame. And so the shame was too great. I cannot claim a daughter who would cause me such shame. But Jesus is not that way. There are a lot of reasons for every single mom in this room tonight to bring shame and embarrassment to Jesus. And he says, "I'm not ashamed of you. I am not ashamed to call you my daughters. In fact, I will tell of your name to my brothers. I'll tell them who my daughters are. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Jesus is not ashamed of you. Second, your story is part of a bigger story. The story of Jesus. What is the most significant factor about these women? That they are Gentiles, women, a mess, a nobody, a prostitute? No. The most significant factor about these women in this context right here is that they are a part of the line of Jesus. The story of each of these women has been incorporated into the story of Jesus. And ultimately, that is what makes their stories so valuable. What is most significant about you is that you are a person in Christ. And that means that no matter how insignificant, messed up, or broken your life may seem to be, your story matters because Jesus matters. They found themselves a part of a grand, sweeping, sovereign act of redemption, which did not happen and would not happen apart from them. We just got a new dog, and we went to the rescue shelter and got this dog that was astray. And all of a sudden, this dog who's astray is swept up into our story. And one day you were just wandering, and then all of a sudden you found yourself swept up into the story of Jesus. You found yourself swept up into Christ by the loving, sovereign embrace of Jesus. He enfolded you into his heart, and so then now Jesus is in you and you are in Jesus. And your story is a part of his story. That's why you matter. That's why every single little thing you do matters. Because it's not about you, it's about Christ. And Christ is using you. Everything ordered and ordained perfectly and beautifully to finally and ultimately climax in the glory of Jesus. Third, Jesus saves sinful moms. This whole genealogy focuses on Christ and ends when Matthew says, "His name will be Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." This is a massive list of people. And if you look at the entire list of these people right here, every single one of them could not save their soul. Every one of them is in desperate need of a redeemer. The whole world was waiting for a curse reverser. And not one of these people here could do it. But all of these women, and through their work of motherhood, through bearing children, and then the line coming to an end in Jesus Christ, they see the climax here of all of the promises of the Old Testament. Jesus, the Redeemer, has come. And if this genealogy says anything, it says Christ saves sinners. And Christ saves sinful moms. That is why he came. You are not elect, justified, adopted, sanctified, cherished, lavishly loved, redeemed, forgiven, and one day glorified because you are so great, but because he is. That is why Jesus ends this genealogy, and then comes Christ. Because we're all holding our breaths, waiting for the one who can save us. So, moms, do you need a Savior? Do you need a Savior? Jesus is a Savior for sinful moms. And then, fourth and finally, Jesus uses less than perfect moms. Just to close, each of these women were less than perfect. In fact, many of these women were scandalous in their sin. But think about what Jesus did with them. Rahab, a prostitute, she saved the spies. Her story is enshrined, inscripturated in the Word of God, and is a picture of the promise of redemption. She was incorporated into the people of Israel. Ruth, this outsider who lost her husband, she took care of Naomi, selflessly denying herself, and then married Boaz, her story used to show the glory of Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. Bathsheba, she later bore Solomon and raised Solomon. Solomon speaks about the influence of his mother in Proverbs. The list could go on. God used them despite their sin, despite their brokenness, despite their flaws. He used them. And he used them ultimately to bring about Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And so no matter how broken and flawed and messed up you may think you are, Jesus can use you. Look at what he did with a prostitute named Rahab, with a mess named Tamar, and all the rest. Do you remember the day that a little boy came up to Jesus when he was feeding the thousands, and he gave him a couple of barley loaves and pickled fish? And he placed it in the hands of Jesus. Andrew and Philip thought, there's no way we could feed everybody because we don't have enough money. And they're searching their pockets and they're thinking about, hey, where can we go? What city would have some way that we can get food? But this little boy, all he could think is, if I can get my stuff, if I can get my stuff into Jesus' hands, he'll take care of the rest. And you just get yourself into Jesus' hands, and he will take care of the rest. He will use you. He will magnify his grace in you. Well, let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, the things of the gospel are so good and so wonderful that it is hard to believe. And so we pray, Lord, help our unbelief. We believe. Help our unbelief. We ask for every mother here tonight that the words of the gospel, through the power of your Spirit, would become a living reality, that they can taste these promises, that they can sense and feel the embrace of Christ in their souls by the work of the Spirit. Lord, we pray, bring your word past our cerebral to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, help us now in this as we continue our fellowship and then go into this meeting. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.